As you would no doubt gather, I wish to turn to look just for this evening at Solomon. I would suggest perhaps the key verse in the whole story of Solomon is in chapter 11. We did read it. Just perhaps keep this in mind in all that we consider this evening. In chapter 11 and verse 9, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice," and so on. Solomon, son of David, was the third king of Israel as a united kingdom, as that very passage tells us, if you are following, that it was after Solomon that the kingdom broke in two. I think Solomon is a name that is famed even now, even perhaps a little less than it was, but even now amongst some folk who know very little else of the Bible. And there are a few stories relating to him which are very widely known. But I hope that this evening we can also take note of a few lesser known matters in order to see Solomon as God's people should see him, not just in a popular perception. I will follow the general outline of the story of Solomon as it is in the Bible. There are suggestions as it is laid out in a number of chapters, really from chapter 2 of 1 Kings through to here in chapter 11. There are a number of suggestions that it's not entirely in chronological order, but to some degree at least, or arranged by themes, certain key things that were happening through Solomon's life. And it's following that kind of pattern that I would go through this evening. But there are also certain things that do follow from the story, as I've tried to point out in the case of Saul and David as well. But following the pattern that we do have in the book of Kings, just highlight these four parts. First, that he was a fair judge. Second, that he was a praying builder. Third, that he was a wealthy, wise man. And fourth, that he was a careless worshipper. Some of these things I'm sure you know to some degree. So first of all, that he was a fair judge. If you go back to chapter 2, let me just outline it for you. At the beginning of Solomon's reign, once David died, it's marked by a number of punishments, most of which ended up in death. You see, there were a number of people who had issues outstanding from the days of David. David actually made a point of speaking to Solomon about them, saying, "These are certain people that you need to deal with." Why that happened in that way? Why didn't David deal with them? Well, I suspect it was to some degree at least that if David had retaliated, that's the way it would have been viewed, just a retaliation. They had abused him, they had let him down, and worse perhaps. Joab, for example, his own general, had behaved very, very badly towards other people without justification, as David makes the point a number of times. But David didn't punish him for that immediately. Did David not deal with them immediately because he was concerned that it would seem vindictive and personal? Quite possibly. But certainly, he didn't administer justice upon them within his own reign, perhaps because it would be seen personally. But I think he encouraged Solomon to deal with them because he knew that they would spell trouble for Solomon if they were left undone any longer. David himself was very careful not to pursue anything that might be seen as a personal agenda. But it wasn't Solomon dealt with them as trouble for the kingdom at large. And so that's something that is, it's certainly an unsavory aspect in a way. But it was very firm. These men, if you like, deserved justice in of this form. Joab, for example, had murdered a number of men. He needed the punishment of death. But it follows that you find then the famous, or at least it should be famous in the church, famous prayer for wisdom. Do you remember the time, the first appearance of God to Solomon, offering Solomon whatever he desired? And Solomon's prayer was not for riches or fame, but for wisdom to rule and to lead God's people. As James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is a thing that pleases God to give. God was delighted with the sense of humility that was conveyed by Solomon in this request. But he knew he couldn't cope with the task except he had wisdom. He was offered all the things that this world prizes. He asked for wisdom. And God answered. God promised it. And as well, he promised those other things that Solomon had not sought from him, the riches and the fame. That is dealt with in chapter 3. And it is worth noting that within that context, we are told that Solomon loved the Lord. Now, if you were to hold that in one hand and take chapter 11 in the other hand, where Solomon strayed away from the Lord, how then do we regard this love? And many a time people would look at such men as Solomon and say, was he a converted man? I don't think that's really the question at this point, but because the Old Testament was under a different setting, there was a different approach to God in faith. But what does it mean that Solomon loved the Lord? I think it does mean primarily that he had chosen the Lord's way. We often confuse ourselves, I think, looking at Scripture and expressions of love by allowing ourselves to be taken on with the ideas of love that roam wild in the world around us. And it's not just a romantic love of feeling and emotion that is in mind. Contrast that with, as God himself does, with either love or hate. Hate there is opposition. It's a choice. Do we go with God or against him? And certainly at the beginning, Solomon went with the Lord. By the end, he loved rather those women and their gods, and he went the other way. And I'm not sure that we can say much more than that as to what that means there. It's not quite in the same sense, I don't think, that we might use it concerning loving the Lord Jesus Christ. But there again, that love is about taking that option to serve the Lord, to follow in his way. That is crucial to it. And it's from there, I think, that we then also find that our hearts are stirred as well through faith in Christ. But just try and bear that in mind as we read that it's not a shock to us that he loved the Lord and then he falls away. How can we reconcile these? But very clearly at the beginning, through much of Solomon's reign, he did serve the Lord. He saw the way that the Lord wanted him to lead his people. And he was under the blessing of the wisdom of God, by the Spirit of God. even as the Spirit had been on Saul for a time, leading him for the task. So Solomon asked for wisdom, he found wisdom, and that wisdom was vitally important if he was to judge and to rule the nation properly. And that wisdom becomes famous with that remarkable story of the two prostitutes and the one baby. That's quite a well-known story. It's often told how these two women came and had a dispute over the baby. One had died in the night. And how he showed his shrewdness and how he perceived human nature, but also had the ability to penetrate it with a few words in order to bring justice. He was firm, but he was fair in his justice, in his judgment. That was the wisdom that he'd been blessed with. But we'll come back to wisdom a little later on as well. It's after that incident with the two women in particular in chapter 3, it's then that we come to the longest section dealing with the building of the temple. We did read a summary statement, if you like, from chapter 4 about the overall prosperity of Solomon's reign, how he held peace. David had brought a great deal of it. Solomon went about securing it in a different way in his wisdom, and it became proverbial around the nations of the earth, as we are told. But following that came the great task, if you like, of Solomon. Another reason for his fame, Solomon's temple. And this is the longest section of the story, reaching from chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 8, which is an enormous chapter in itself. God had promised David that he would have a son who would build this temple. Remember, David had desired it with a great desire of heart, that he would be able to build a house for God. And God said, no, not you, but your son will do it. And so Solomon sets about this task. He's been commissioned to this task by David. David had already built up a lot of the provisions for it, and Solomon took it on from there. And it tells of things like the arrangements of a labor force to get the work done. It's interesting that they had, as we might say these days, for oil workers, but they had 1 month on, 2 months off. It's an interesting arrangement. But it's even more interesting in that I think it's simply required for the work of God's house out of their normal labor. Those 2 months were that they could go back home and carry on with their own work. But they were expected to give a month in every 3 for the Lord's work. And Solomon, he selected the very finest of materials. He went to Lebanon, which had the best of trees. He cut the finest stone and did it in the finest workmanship. He engaged the finest workmen and supervisors. And eventually he built the temple. When he had built the main structure, he lined the inside of it entirely with gold. He was putting everything into this. And the grandest touch of all, perhaps, was the massive pillars that he commissioned for either side of the main entrance, made of bronze, along with the bronze of the outside furnishings of the temple. It was a truly magnificent building, one that went down through history as just of the very finest. When the people came back from Babylon in the days of Haggai, in chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord asked the people, does anyone here remember the former glory of this temple? It was, if you like, proverbial, just how great it was. It had been demolished, of course, by the Babylonians prior to that. Once the temple had been constructed, Solomon then installed the Ark of the Covenant, which David had previously brought into Jerusalem. He then addressed the people, and then he engaged in prayer. And it's a remarkable prayer. A prayer that can't be faulted for its wording, nor, I believe, for its spirit, reflected in those words. And then added to that, the whole thing of dedication was concluded by a truly massive sacrifice. Thousands of animals were sacrificed in dedication of this temple. Solomon himself was dedicated to it, the house of the Lord. It was a great prayer. Chapter 8 tells it in full. A long, long prayer. He was a man of prayer as he went about this building. He'd met with God. God had met with him. He'd been praying. We need to acknowledge that. There are problems later on, but let's acknowledge to begin with that he was a praying man as he went about this building for the house of God. But he was also, if you like, quite simply a builder. He seems to have loved it. He built himself a palace. Perhaps it was a more fiddly job, but it took 13 years as compared with 7 for the temple. I can't help but wondering if there might have been some signs already of a changing priority. Again, it was in Haggai that the people were challenged so many years later. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? They hadn't just built themselves a structure, they were refining it. All the decorations were of the very best. So it was with Solomon. He spent almost twice as long on his own palace as he did on the temple. And more followed. He built towns and cities. He built a substantial wall around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem could be very thankful for that in years to come. And eventually he built houses and places of worship for his many wives. To do all of these things, it tells us, not the same labor force that he had sent to get the timber from Lebanon and so on, but a different forced labor this time of the other nations that were still living in the land, the non-Israelites. He used them. And it's worth noting that if you eventually go on to read the story of the breakup of the kingdom after Solomon died, that this very forced labor was a major issue that divided them. Perhaps it was not just Israelites who divided, but the other nations who still were there and exercised an influence. Just to bear that in mind. So Solomon was a great builder. And for a time, he did build for God, for the city, for the people. And he prayed. Things were right there. But there are those hints that perhaps the building began to take over. It was a sign of fame and strength and fortune that you can go and spend money on buildings. What do they say about Shanghai and all these cities around the world today where you've got cranes on the skyline every single day and they're constantly working, putting up new tower blocks? What do they say about the city of London when there's buildings going up? And it talks about wealth, it talks about fame, it talks about a great city. Was that something that was starting to go through Solomon's mind? He became famous for it, but did it begin to trap him? Eventually it did, in those temples and high places that he built for the other gods. The next thing that the story goes on to talk about is what I've described as Solomon was a wealthy, wise man. Come back to that wisdom then. This wisdom of Solomon was good for Israel. It was by his wisdom that they became stronger than ever before. We read of the tribute that he took from some of the surrounding nations. David had done a good bit of the work beforehand by his success in battle. But Solomon developed it. He was a man of peace, definitely. By his shrewd alliances, extensive trade. Isn't that just what Britain's doing these days? The strength that Britain has in the world today, so much of it's still based on its financial clout, on its spidery network, if you like, throughout the world. It's very, very much like that Solomon had. You read the stories of the things that the reach that he had with his ships, he built them as well. And they went all over the world. Who knows where they got to? In fact, one novelist wrote a book of King Solomon's mines, thinking he'd reached to the very south of Africa for his gold. But Israel lived at peace in its strength. They had reached the boundaries that had been promised to them long before by God when they entered the land. And for the first time in many years, all the years of the judges and Saul and David, for the first time, they dwelt in peace and safety. Solomon established almost an empire. Not of territories, perhaps, but certainly of power and of influence. The Queen of Sheba tells it all, really. Remember that story, how this queen from the south came and she got great presents from Solomon. She gave him great presents. But she said it this way: I didn't believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. And there's the conclusion of the narrator a little later in chapter 10. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. Solomon's wisdom can still be found today in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes especially. Although Ecclesiastes, of course, is of a peculiar kind. And so Solomon was long famous as the standard for wisdom, for riches, for glory. Remember how Jesus made use of him? He said, a greater than Solomon. Must have been someone great. He says of the flowers, in all his glory. He was setting a very high standard when he spoke of the lilies of the field. Solomon was proverbial for these things, his wealth and his wisdom. But I think even here, as we read through those chapters dealing with that, even here, there are signs beginning to appear where Solomon seems to have, as we might say, has become convinced by his own press. What would you do, after all, if a queen of great wealth came to you and said, your fame is even better than I heard? It takes quite a man not to get puffed up by that. And it almost appears that there was this gradual creep of this change of mind. He began to think that a mark of a great king was to have many chariots and horses. We read that. But it was directly contrary to God's instructions about kings of Israel when he spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. God's king over God's people was not to trust in horses and princes like Egypt, but was to trust in the Lord for his strength. Indeed, as David did a number of times, remember, and God fought the battles for him. Solomon wasn't ready for that. It contrasts drastically, I find, with Jesus' own response to the devil's temptation. Remember when the devil showed him the nations and he said, I'll give you all of these. But Jesus says, no way. He would not sell his soul. But it begins to appear as though Solomon was beginning to do that. Solomon had such power and influence, he'd entered into a great range of political alliances of such a kind that the nations could not fight him. He married into these nations, Pharaoh's daughter, and there were many more who followed. But his wisdom failed there as well, which is so strange when you do read the book of Proverbs and his warnings against false women. But he began to fail. That too was directly against instructions for kings in Deuteronomy 17:17. Don't get involved. Don't marry many women as the other kings do. Again, he was relying on human wisdom by this time. He was a wealthy man. He was a very wise man. He was famous for it, distinctive for it. But his wisdom began to fail. And so we find it especially highlighted, as I've called it, a careless worshipper. Remember our text in chapter 11 and verse 9. It highlights not simply that Solomon began to turn away from the Lord, but it was this God who had actually appeared to him twice. Solomon had great privilege with a direct appearance and meeting with God in this way. One is when he asked for wisdom in chapter 3. The other is in chapter 9, after the temple had been dedicated. Twice God appeared to Solomon. But in both cases, he raised this proviso. He assured Solomon, I will be with you. But in both cases, he reminded Solomon of exactly what he had said to David when he had established the covenant with David for David's house. To take up, as it's put in chapter 3, he said, this proviso, if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. You'll also find something very similar in chapter 9. Words so close to the covenant that was established with David, even then with the proviso. Yes, you will have a son on the throne forever, if he doesn't stray. It does strike me that as we read this story, as it's told to us, the second and last appearance was in chapter 9, which was just before the Queen of Sheba, as we put it, praised him to the heavens. I wonder if that tells us a lot more than we've stopped to think. But as God points out in our text in chapter 11, verse 9, even that, those two appearances, distinctive appearances, those reminders of the terms of the covenant for an eternal throne for the house of David, even that wasn't enough to preserve Solomon. He still fell away. Not denying that Solomon was a great man. He was, by all standards, except this. In every way, in all his work that he had done, over 40 years, he kept very high standards of wisdom, justice, the prosperity of his nation. But when Israel was instructed concerning their kings, not only were they told not to have horses and chariots, not only were they told not to marry many wives and of the people around them, but the king was also told, you must have a copy of the law, as it were, beside your bed. Read it, use it, know it. And we can only come to the conclusion that Solomon failed there. Perhaps he had a copy. Did he not use it? Perhaps he had read it. Did he not follow it? As it happens, in the end, we do discover that he allowed other voices to turn him aside. Not so much the word of God, but this wife, or that wife, or another wife, he went and worshipped their gods. There is another book that Solomon wrote, as best we understand it, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. And in that we do see a man who knew true love for a woman, assuming he was one of the two leading characters. Perhaps it was his one true love who was the other leading character. As a song, it reminds us of his father's creative genius, doesn't it? But chapter 11 and verse 1 of 1 Kings tells us that King Solomon loved many foreign women, to that extent of 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. It's perhaps the most extreme example, but it was surely along the way of the powers of the day. But Solomon forgot he wasn't one of the powers of the day. He was God's king of God's people. And even that wasn't the worst of it, that he'd failed to remember that. It goes on to say, in verse 4 of that same chapter, chapter 11, it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Some of the things that Solomon went on to do, the gods of the peoples around him that are mentioned there, their rituals, they don't bear mentioning, they're absolutely abominable, awful, disgusting things. And he did them. He was turned away. from the one true God. Solomon had always worshipped. He had worshipped God. Who could have worshipped him in a more open, strident way than Solomon in building a temple for him of immense glory? But so early on, back in chapter 3, before he asked for wisdom from the Lord, tells us that he loved the Lord, yes, but he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. Now, when it mentions the high places, it was little more than superstition. A high place, that's where people around them thought the gods were. They thought that's the appropriate place to worship a god. He was doing that. Yes, he may well have said, this is a sacrifice to the Lord. It is incense to the Lord. But yet, it was pursuing something that God had not ordained. He was already beginning to follow the habits of the nations around them. And ultimately, there was this great sadness that his heart was not loyal to the Lord. And so it was that Solomon failed. So it was that the kingdom was to be torn away from the house of David, except for that one tribe. And if you would recall that I've spoken on other occasions of the remnant of the people that Isaiah spoke of, and the narrowing down that, yes, Israel was God's servant, but failed repeatedly. And in the end, there had to be one chosen servant who would be righteous, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the purifying. Although in perhaps one of the most unexpected ways, within a generation from this godly King David, whose heart was after God, within a generation, the nation had fallen away from the top, and the nation was to be torn apart. Ultimately, with the north, the majority being taken away completely, and then the south, the minority, being gradually refined down and down. And at the heart of it is the son of David, this son of David who failed. So just try and close. Those are some of the characteristics that are highlighted for us in the story of Solomon. But what then are we to take from it? What is his place in Scripture? Are we to recognize Solomon simply as the pinnacle of wisdom? Well, it was Solomon himself who said the beginning or the root of wisdom is the fear of the Lord in Proverbs. And that fear of the Lord left him. I find most help in thinking of Solomon along with his father. Because of the way that God appeared to him and the things that God said to him, God was restating his covenant with David. They belong together. Now we notice that David was a great man. He too was fallible. And God had promised to him a son who would have a throne forever. Is this what David meant when he said, this is not after the manner of men? You don't have eternal thrones. God said you will. Well, to begin with, Solomon, as it were, fulfilled that promise. He was a son of David, a son who would build the temple, a great son. But then that all falls apart. He was fallible too. Remind you again of the remnant, that there was a choosing of a people, choosing of a group, that had to be refined. Choosing of a servant had to be refined. A choosing of a son who would sit on the throne of David. He failed. There needed to be refinement. And as in the case of the remnant, and as in the case of the servant, so also in the case of the son of David, another had to be provided. And so comes the pointer to the great and holy son of David, who is Jesus. What did Solomon do for the people? He brought them peace and safety. And soon that crumbled. God in Jesus saves men, as no other man can do. He works in man's heart, that man's heart remains loyal and doesn't fall away. Solomon was a wise man, but even his wisdom, as we find in Ecclesiastes, still had unanswered questions. Jesus answers those. Solomon knew great love in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, but a love that was only is only truly fulfilled in Christ. I guess what I'm trying to say is that when we come to such Old Testament stories, in the case of Solomon, we might learn not to have more than one wife. We might learn not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We ought to learn not to lean on our own understanding. Solomon's words, by the way. There are certain what we might call moral lessons. But we've seen Saul fall away. We've seen David stumble and sin dreadfully. We've seen Solomon turning away from the Lord. And as we see one great man after another fail, and they were great men in their own way, and they did God's work to some degree, but one after the other fails. Israel themselves failed repeatedly. As a servant or a remnant, the son of David failed. And we are being driven onwards from the beginning, right through Scripture, so that we too will look for the one righteous one. I believe that Solomon's primary role, just as it was even with Adam himself and everyone since, Solomon's primary role in Scripture is to take our entire human race one step closer to Christ. Trust not in princes. Jesus himself said, a greater than Solomon is here. If Solomon was big, guess who's really big? Solomon's isn't just a harmless story. It's not just a salutary story. It's not just a story with certain moral lessons. Solomon's story as well. And it is a lesson to us for how we look at all of Scripture, what we're looking for in Scripture. Solomon's story also bears the gospel of life and death. There is only one to be trusted in, who is Jesus. Even this greatest of kings. And others who had massive empires of his kind, you couldn't say of them at any point they loved the Lord, generally speaking. You could say of Solomon, but even him, there is a greater. For all the moral lessons that we do well to learn, first learn that desperate need of even the best of men to give over our hearts to God and to remain loyal to him. And that's the nature of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, to make us, keep us loyal. There's no other way. We can come to the story like this and we can note some points of interest, but the Bible is always meant to be far more than interesting. Solomon, with all the kings of Israel, the three that we've spoken of, and the others, they point you to Jesus. May God bless his word. Let us pray.